Well, our Constitution in Article 12, Section 3 says this. It says, following this ordination, the people shall be exhorted to esteem and obey those whom God has placed over them. So in obedience to our Constitution, I want to read you a couple of passages of Scripture. If you will turn with me to Hebrews 13, 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. It says, to the church of Jerusalem, is who this is written to. This is a sermon to the church of Jerusalem. And I've heard people say that if you ever hear this read in a church, run. But I would suggest to you that if you ever read something that says run away from someone who reads you the Bible, run from them instead. So here's what's in the Bible. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So do you see the two first words are obey and submit. Notice those are two ideas. Now, the first word, obey, and I'm leaning on, this is commentaries, but John Owen's commentary on Hebrews teaches this. The church is to obey its elders when the elders instruct from the Scripture. So if I say to you, do not murder, you have to obey it. Now, obedience requires agreement. You must agree. If you don't, you're disobeying, you see? So obedience is all the way down to the heart with behaviors as well. So do not murder. Then you must obey your pastors when the pastors are teaching you from the Bible itself. But consider the second word, which is submit. Now, the church is to submit to its elders, its leaders, and that's who it's talking about here, the elders, is to submit to them when it comes to the order of the church. Submission is what? Submission involves willingly doing what the elders ask when it comes to the order and the ministries of the church, even if you disagree, and with a posture of respect. Of course, as long as your elders don't ask you to sin, right? Or violate our confession of faith. So another title for an elder is a pastor, who's a shepherd. He shepherds the flock, and he uses authority to do that. But another title is overseer, which is that the pastor or the elder has oversight of the whole church. He is the leader of the whole church. It's not just one of us, it's Mitch and me too, together. Elders are responsible for the order of service, the ministry of the word, the organization of all the ministries, and they are responsible to oversee the deacons. So the elders oversee the deacons. That's how it was in Acts 6 as well. There was a problem that needed that the elders themselves were first taken care of, and they needed help, and then these deacons were commissioned under the elders. If church members ever resist or rebuff the legitimate authority of their elders, the elders have to still serve the church. And they still have to exercise their authority because they're going to give an account for your souls. But now they have to do it with groaning. And that's of no advantage to you if your elders groan. That's what it says. And so I'm to exhort you in this way. Now please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. Says, we ask you, brothers, So this is to the whole church of Thessalonica. This is brothers and sisters. So brethren, we ask you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, which means correct. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you. They're not under you. They're not beside you. They're over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And this is the only way that the next phrase can ever be true: be at peace among yourselves. And so that word respect means to revere, to treat with reverence for the sake of their divinely appointed office and their qualifications for that office. And what does this say we should esteem our elders for in love? Because of their work. And what is the work of elders? Well, the work is to preach the whole counsel of God, to administer the sacraments, and oversee the whole church. We esteem our elders because they're preaching the good law of God and the gospel of the Savior of our souls and the very word of the living God. Your elders are, by the way, in case you didn't know, not perfect. I know because I'm one of them. I have feet of clay, and that is not the ground on which you're to respect the order of the church. I'm not perfect. But the work of the elders means that we should esteem them very highly in love. I should esteem Mitch very highly in love for his work. This is the command of God. This is how we can be at peace among ourselves. And it has to do with the way we treat each other and we submit to the order of this church. I want to thank you, this church, that I believe you do that. I do. So this is not a rebuke. It's a reminder to all of us. And there are times at which individuals struggle with that for this reason or that reason, because there's different phases in the lives of different people and the church. But this church, I am very thankful, does that. Please listen to what our Constitution says. This is from Article 7, Section 6. Our membership requires that we submit to the Constitution of the church. And so this is what all members in the church agree to. You're under it if you're a member. Quote, "It is the duty of every member to respect the God-appointed officers of the church. The duties of church members toward their elders, deacons, teachers, ministers, and pastors are as follows: to pray for them, that God would open a door of utterance unto them to unfold the mysteries of the gospel." That's the first thing, prayer. Second, to obey the elders in the Lord in whatsoever they admonish them according to the word of God. That's number two. Number three, to follow their example and footsteps as far as warranted by the word. Number four, to stand by them in all their trials and afflictions, and to defend them in all good causes as far as in them lies. In 2 Timothy 1:5, those of Asia are blamed for turning away or not standing by the apostle. All this is in our Constitution. The next point, E, in the event of the necessity of exposing the infirmities of the officers, let it be done according to the principles of Matthew 18, verses 15 to 21 and 1 Timothy 5:19 to 20, with soberness and charity for the sake of the gospel, end quote. And so with that charge or reminder, which our Constitution requires me to give to you, we now turn to the qualifications of deacons. And I thank the Lord that Seth and Rachel are both examples of love for Christ, for each other, and for First Baptist Church. According to the Bible, there are only two offices of the church. There's elders and deacons. In Philippians 1:1, we see both. It says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." So that's it, two offices. Pastors oversee the whole church, shepherd or lead the whole church. Deacons are under the direction of the pastors, and their job is to care for the practical matters of the church, such as serving the tables of the widows. So if you will, get your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13. This is our text for the message this morning. And it says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, nor not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you have given to the church, the offices of elder and deacon. Lord, I thank you so much for the men that I am privileged to serve with. I thank you for Brother Mitch. I thank you for Brother Fred. I thank you for Andrew. I thank you for all the deacons, every one of them, Lord. Their long, some of them very long, faithful service to Christ and to his people, the way they love each other, the way we can work through matters together and be unified. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of Christ, which was recovered at this church back in the 80s through the faithful preaching of your word, that you brought reformation here, and you have continued to keep us in Christ and on his word and the whole counsel of God, and for the officers that you have sent and kept here among us, Lord. Help us to be faithful, not to take our hand off the plow or to look to the left or to the right, but to continue as you have called us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are two reasons that the qualifications of a deacon are about the graces of character above all, and not their skills. And the reason is very simple when you think about it. It's because a deacon is a servant, and Jesus is the servant. He is the true deacon. And so a deacon's primary qualification is to be a real Christian and to act like it. And in a full way, a sanctified man. That is the most important thing in a deacon. Why? Because he's to serve the church, all different kinds of people, and to know how to treat them with good character, that no one could look at him and say, "You're a liar, you're a thief, you're a scoundrel, you're a murderous person." No one could look at him and say that. Satan would use that kind of a thing, this is the second reason, to get a foothold in our church. If deacons are not godly, then the devil will see that and will pound away at it. And so all the officers have to be godly men. And so please look with me at 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 9, where it says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." We're just going to go through these. As I mentioned, deacon means servant. Now, a pastor is a servant. All Christians are supposed to be servants. But he is by office a servant. That is, his office is a serving office in the sense of the practical needs of the church. That's why he's called a deacon. It says he has to be dignified. What that means is respectable. What's respectable? He's consistent. He's consistent. He acts like a Christian consistently. And if he sins, by the way, Christians sin, right? He repents consistently like a Christian. He confesses his sins like a Christian. So we're not looking for a perfect person. There won't be one found in the church, by the way, if we're looking for a perfect person. We're looking for a consistent one, one who walks and acts like a Christian. That's dignified, worthy of respect. Acts 16:2 says, "Well spoken of by the brothers. He's a man of God, and others can see his faithfulness." William Hendrickson says, "To be dignified refers not only to their necessary decorum or propriety of manner and conduct, but also to the fact that in their inner thoughts and attitudes, they must be men of spirit-wrought gravity and respectability." So they are grave men, not dour, but deadly serious about the truth, about Jesus, deeply convictional, unwavering, and committed to Christ, which, by the way, every Christian should be. As we go through these, I hope you'll see this. All we're talking about is the qualities of a believer. This is a believer, what a believer should be. Can believers backslide? Yes. Can they go into periods of being sunken into sin? Yes, but a believer always repents and always returns. And so these are the qualities of a true believer. The next qualification is that he must not be double-tongued. Now, what is double-tongued? We define it this way. Is to use your words like instruments of achievement instead of vehicles of truth. To be double-tongued is to use your words like an instrument of achievement instead of a vehicle of truth. The double-tongued person is interested in achieving a goal by his words instead of telling the truth. He might say one thing at one time and another thing at another time, depending on who he's talked to, or to the same person, and he might not explain how his story changed because he's interested in a goal, not telling the truth. He may tell one person one thing and another person another thing. Matthew Poole says that when this forbids being double-tongued, it means a deacon must not be an excessive talker. What does a proverb say? When words are many, transgression is not lacking. You know, not only women, but men are supposed to have a gentle and quiet spirit. Of course we are. It's the fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't just speak whatever's on his mind without carefully weighing and guarding what he says. Now, no one's perfect in this, right? We're setting out the standard of the law. But that's his standard, the law. He loves it. He wants to be conformed to that. But he falls short. During times of stress or difficulty, a double-tongued deacon might shade the truth to avoid accountability or to keep the peace. That's a big no-no. A deacon, a pastor, is never to shade the truth to keep peace without making it. That's a compromise of the gospel. It's a compromise of Jesus. No godly man does that. They never sacrifice truth for peace. That doesn't mean they tell the truth caustically or they tell the truth to create division. No, they're learning to speak wisely, but they're not going to lie in order to keep the truth. A deacon tells the truth, why? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Perfectly the truth. Never once lied. Our Lord never spoke with a double tongue. You know, he was brilliant. He could have lied and manipulated everybody to get what he wanted. Been very easy for Jesus to do that. He was absolutely brilliant. But instead, Jesus told the truth plainly and simply, or he kept his mouth shut, you know? And he never lied once. And 1 Peter 2, verses 22 to 23 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's our Lord. Truth teller. The next qualification is he's not addicted to much wine. The Greek word translated addicted means to turn one's mind to or to occupy oneself with. So this prohibition forbids any dependence on alcohol or excessive drinking. Proverbs 23, 30 to 35 says, those who tarry long over wine, those who go on to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. Imagine being on a ship, one of those old ships, sailing ships, on the very top of the mast looking up into the sky. What is it going to feel like? You're going to sway like that. Very little movements in the ship are going to move that mast, right? So he's describing drunkenness. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. So instead of being a man given to drink to control him, he's given to the Word of God, to the Spirit, to control him. He is a man who is controlled. He is under the influence, but not of drink. He's under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's what Ephesians 5:18 says. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. How can you be filled with the Spirit? That is, you drink deeply of the Word of God. And I'm going to say, and it's not legalistic, every day. These are the examples that we have all through Scripture, that the wise do this every day. If you miss a day, if you sinned, no. But if you want to be in the Word, that's the truth. Why would you not be like a newborn babe who longs for the pure milk of the Word? That's what we're supposed to be as Christians, you know? So it's wise to be in the Word of God daily. If you miss it because providential hindrances, you're disappointed. Wow, I didn't get to read my Bible today. But you should be in the Word daily. The Scripture teaches this in the Psalms and the Proverbs and other places as well. Our Lord Jesus Christ was full of the Holy Spirit. He knew the Bible thoroughly. He turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana, didn't he? But he didn't get drunk. Isaiah 11:2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." What was in him? The Spirit of the Lord was in him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, not with alcohol. Acts 6:3 says that, like Jesus, deacons are to be men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. 1 Timothy 3:8 gives us another qualification for deacons. It says they must not be greedy for dishonest gain. So they're not to be embezzlers. You know, Judas was stealing from the apostles. They're not to be like that. They're not to be people who have a heart in their own personal private finances that's greedy, because that's going to transfer to the church too. And they're under managers of the church's budget for the sake of the church. And so deacons have to handle money all the time. They're collecting the offerings and they're doing different things, and so they must not be greedy for dishonest gain. This qualification shows something of our Lord Jesus, who was not greedy. Instead, he always sacrificed and gave. He had nowhere to lay his head. People poured out, a woman poured out expensive perfume upon him. He didn't say, like the disciples, Judas said, "Don't let her do that. Let's keep it and give it to the poor." That wasn't Jesus's heart. His heart was a giving heart. He wasn't fond of dishonest gain. He left the riches of heaven according to his human nature and came into our poor world according to his human nature. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." He never robbed anyone. He never took advantage of anyone. Instead, he gave. This is our Lord. Now, he kept the law perfectly for us, for our justification. Are you greedy? I am. Some, aren't you? Some. We've all got it all in our hearts. Still, we have it remaining. It just better not. It should not, in a Christian, characterize us at all. It should be subdued and mortified within us. And when we look to Jesus, we see the one who is perfect to take our place, to justify us before God so that we can be acceptable. He forgives our sins of greed and covetousness or whatever else is in there. But he's also our example in sanctification, and his example is perfect. And we should love his perfect example, not grind against it. We love his perfect example. And then it says in 1 Timothy 3:9, that deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, these words, "the faith," refer through the writings of Paul to the objective content of Christian doctrine. So it's not just like what's in our confession of faith. It's not only things like this. It is things like this, but it's things like the Trinity, the inerrancy of Scripture, Christ is true God, true man, penal substitutionary atonement, monergistic regeneration, which means there's only one who brings it about. God gives you new birth, justification by faith alone, perseverance of the saints, and final glory. It's all that. But in the Bible, the faith includes the way you're to live too. The faith includes all 10 commandments. He's committed to obeying all 10 commandments, like every Christian should be. He's committed to the fruit of the Spirit. He's committed to the order and structures that God has established in this world. So to the order and the relationship between husband and wife, parents and children, pastors, deacons, churches, the civil government. He's committed in his heart to Christ's authority everywhere. This is what a deacon must be committed to. He holds to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Then 1 Timothy 3:10 says, "And let them be tested first, and if they prove themselves blameless." Literally, the Greek says, to approve after testing. Now, Seth has been here at First Baptist for almost 14 years. I would say that's a test. He's known. People know who he is. And he was overwhelmingly elected and are only to be approved if they're found blameless, which doesn't mean perfect. It means you're not chargeable with an offense based on Scripture. So the election is not a popularity contest. It's not have anything to do with who we prefer or who we're friends with. It's got to do with, is he chargeable with an offense against the Scriptures? So he's to be above reproach, blameless. Then 1 Timothy 3:11 gives us a qualification for the wives of deacons. It says, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." So dignified, she's also to be have a respectable character, supposed to be consistent as a Christian, a real Christian who acts like it. Second, she's not to be a slanderer. Now, what is that? A slanderer is a malicious talker. They spread lies, rumors, gossip, and innuendo. What is gossip, by the way? Gossip involves forming a bond of false intimacy by sharing suffering and pain, but without majoring on the all-sufficient truth of Scripture. So I'm hurt. This person hurt me. Will that person hurt me? Well, let's be upset at these people who hurt us together and feel justified and righteous about it. But there's nothing of Christ crucified and risen. There's nothing of the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing of ministering Christ to each other's souls for the sake of repentance. Gossip talks about people who have offended them behind their back to undermine their reputation. Deacons' wives must never do that. No Christian should ever do it. It creates factions in the church and causes division instead of building unity in the truth and making peace. Gossip is one of the devil's favorite tools of division in the church, to form a faction and create an us versus them. Proverbs 10:18 says, "Whoever utters a slander is a fool." Whoever utters a slander is a fool. And so a deacon's wife is not to be a slanderer. She is also to be sober-minded. That means she needs to have a balanced judgment of mind. This is important because of her potential to influence her husband and also her church. She's to think like a Christian, sober-minded, not emotionally minded. Men aren't to be that either, but thinking according to truth rather than emotion. Fourth qualification is that she must be faithful in all things. So reliable, dependable, trustworthy, she faithfully discharges her callings as a wife, as a mother, and as a member of the church. And then 1 Timothy 3:12 says that let deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. So what does it mean that he's the husband of one wife? Well, the Greek is literally, he is a one-woman man. He doesn't have a wandering eye. He's not a man who's, you know, he's got his eyes set on his wife. She is his wife. She's the apple of his eye. She's the beauty of his life. She's the one he's committed to. She's the one he's committed to building into and pursuing and adoring, not other women. So he's a man of one woman. It means he has to be faithful to her. Job 31:1 says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" How could I stare at another woman that way? We don't do that. Not as Christians. We look at our wives. And so this is, again, just basic Christianity, qualification for every man and every woman, too, to be faithful as a Christian. Then the next qualification is managing their children and their own households well. Do you see the word managing? That a husband, we may not think of this, but he's not just the friend of his wife. He is a manager. To be a husband is to have an office in the home. He is a manager. of children, but the whole household. But the emphasis here is well. So you could be a good manager or a bad manager. Every husband is a husband, but either the husband's a poor manager or he's a good manager. Now, deacons are to be good managers of their home. What that means is that they are not passive in their homes. They don't float along without providing biblical leadership to their homes. They do not simply allow their homes to drift away from the truth or good order. Rather, deacons are active servant leaders. A deacon is a man who's committed to loving, leading, and teaching his family Christ and all of his good commandments. Well, how do you do that? Well, the Bible provides us the answer in family worship, daily family worship, and all the time. But he knows that his home worships something. Did you know that? Your home worships something. But as for he and his house, they will worship the Lord. And what that means is this, that he knows he has to worship the Lord in his home the way the Bible says Yahweh, the one true God, is ever to be worshiped. And there are means. The demons don't care how you worship them. They just want you not to worship God. And the means of the worship of the one true God of the Bible from cover to cover are the word of God, prayer, and singing. And so he is committed to worshiping the one true God in his home and no other God. He opens the word of God and teaches. He prays with and for his family, and he leads his family in singing. But above all, a deacon loves his wife as Christ loves the church and laid down his life for her. He studies the heart of his wife to know her strengths, to know her weaknesses, to know her sins, but not to rebuke and correct and cajole her or harass her or harangue her, but to know her and love her. So she knows that she is loved with knowledge. He knows me and he loves me. He learns to communicate and reveal himself to her. He thinks about her and he grows in loving her sacrificially more and more. Likewise, his wife willingly submits to her husband's leadership in everything. A husband is never to coerce submission out of his wife. But she willingly submits to her husband's leadership in everything. She trusts him to lead her to the word of God and for the order of the home. A deacon also obeys Ephesians 6:4, which says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." That means he invests in healthy relationships with his children. He lets his children know his heart. Daddy's a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. I don't deserve to be your daddy. I get to, though. I get to love you. I'm so thankful for you. Daddy has weaknesses, but Jesus is strong. He lets his children know his heart, and he pays attention to his children as people made in the very image of the living God. They're not his belongings. They're God's. And he's a steward of an image of God. And he builds relationships with them, and he requires his children to obey his wife and himself in the Lord. He requires it. He makes loving use of the rod by biblically spanking his children with firmness and in love. Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol." So he biblically spanks his children. A good father wants to save his child from Sheol. And so he spanks them wisely, lovingly, correctly, biblically. And as a part of his leadership, a deacon faithfully brings his wife and his children to church for the whole Lord's Day and other stated meetings, unless providentially hindered. He understands the sacredness of the gatherings of the church, the importance of the life and the souls of the church to the souls of his own family and for the good of the whole church. A deacon is a man who takes the lead in everything in the home. He talks through everything with his wife so that he can lead wisely and make wise decisions. She's a helper. He works with her to decide which responsibility should be delegated to her. She's his helper, and so he leaves her freedom to decide how to accomplish goals in her way according to how God has made her. He is a man who wisely delegates, but he never abdicates leadership within the home. He maintains oversight so that he doesn't crush others with too much responsibility. When a deacon sins in his home, and he will sin in his home, he confesses his sin to God and to everyone he sinned against and anyone who heard him or knows of his sin. He knows the cure must go as far as the disease, and he humbles himself and he repents of his sin, turning to the Lord so that his repentance is evident to all. And in this way, he gives testimony to the one true God of the home is not the husband, but Jesus, who is mighty to save and great to forgive, whose blood washes wretched sinners, including dads. And I'm trusting him and I'm repenting of my sins. And Jesus is the savior of poor sinners, not daddy, not our wisdom, but Christ. And he points his family to Jesus because he himself is following Jesus, and his desire is that his family would see the face of Christ and the manner of Christ and hear the gospel of Christ from him and in him. And he's committed to live a life that keeps on repenting. We learn from this that one of the most important ways deacons lead in the home is by being an example of faithful leadership in their homes. Lead in the church is by being an example of faithful leadership in the home. And so a man who can't manage his household well can't be an officer. But men who can and are godly, and if the church recognizes it, can be called to this office. How can a deacon lead the church if he can't lead his own home? Then verse 13 says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. A godly deacon gains a good standing by receiving honor in the church for Christ's sake. He gains a reputation for godliness, giving and loving others. He's known as a humble man who tells the truth when it's relationally costly, but who still works and serves and loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. This gives him a good standing in the church." And so there we see deacon qualifications listed in 1 Timothy. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for the church, which is your plan, the outpost, Jesus, of your kingdom, Spirit, the place of your manifest presence among us. We thank you for Seth and for Rachel, and that they are both qualified, and that the church has found them so. We thank you for their willingness to serve. Thank you for Seth and his leadership in this regard and his patience, Lord. I pray, God, that you would bless him and his ministry among us, and Rachel and their children, all to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.